Well, all right, let's open our Bibles today to the seventh chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we have come as far as verse 17. So we're going to pick it up right here where we left off in verse 18. Now, by way of background, you remember that this church in Corinth, this was a desperately wicked church. This was a church with all kinds of moral and ethical issues. And the apostle deals with all of those in the first six chapters. Deals with the sexual sin that was there. Deals with them suing one another and the deep divisions that are there. And you remember that chapter 7 begins with, now concerning of those things that you wrote unto me. And we're going to see this phrase now over and over through the rest of the book. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. That apparently they had sent him a list of questions. And he's going down this list of questions. All right, now concerning this question. All right, here's your answer. Now concerning this, here's your answer. So from chapter 7 through the rest of the letter, he is just simply answering these questions that they had sent to him. Now, it started out, you remember, that he had written them a letter that we don't have today, a letter that has been lost in history. And apparently in that letter, he had hammered away at their sexual exploits. And again, you've got to remember the culture there in Corinth. The city streets would have been filled with thousands of prostitutes, male and female, from the temple of Epaphrodite. And apparently some of the brothers there in the church had fallen for this temptation. And there was some of this activity that was going on. So he writes to them and he hammers them. And he, guys, you shouldn't be having sex with these unbelievers. Well, there were some in the congregation that were then saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm married to an unbeliever. I mean, I was married before I became a Christian, and so I've accepted Christ, but my spouse hasn't. So should I not have sex with them? And should we get rid of our unbelieving spouse? If I'm married to somebody that's not a believer, should I divorce them? And so you remember that chapter 7, he started dealing with these issues. No. Look, if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married to an unbeliever. That wasn't what I was talking about. And he starts dealing with marriage and divorce and singleness. And you remember that in verse 17, he said, now look, however the Lord has called you, you just stay in that calling, all right? What were you, what were the circumstances of your life when you walked forward and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Now you stay in that situation. Now notice now, right on top of that, we read now verse 18. So this sets the context for us. He said, now, was anyone called? That is, you became a Christian while circumcised. You are a child of Abraham, and now you've become a Christian. You've accepted Jesus as being the Messiah. Let him not, this is weird, let him not become uncircumcised. Now, was anyone called while being uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Now, a couple of strange things here. We read this, uncircumcised. How do you get uncircumcised, right? Isn't that a procedure that, I mean, there's no turning back. I mean, once it's done, right? Well, you have to understand that in ancient Rome, that there was a lot of anti-Semitism. The Jews had already been run out of the city of Rome earlier. They'd been let back in. But a lot of this anti-Semitism was just sort of brewing under the surface there in the empire. And so if you were a Jewish businessman and you wanted to conduct business with a Roman business, you have to remember that much of these business dealings were sort of worked out in the public bathhouses. Now, if you wanted to do business deals today, well, you go to some guy's office, or maybe you do it over dinner, maybe you meet at Starbucks, or there's a variety of places where you can try and work out some of these business dealings. Well, in ancient Rome, you did it in your birthday suit, all right? You did it right there in the public bathhouses, And it would be very clear to the Roman business guy that you're a Jew, all right? And so believe it or not, they actually had developed a medical process where you could become uncircumcised, all right? So you thought going to the dentist was bad, all right? And so some of these guys now that had come to Christ as Jews, they were thinking to themselves, well, maybe I should stop being a Jew. Maybe I should stop being a circumcised guy. Now, notice that he says, look, that's not what it's about. It doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised. Doesn't matter whether you're uncircumcised. Notice he says it's keeping the law of God that is important. Now, this is weird because circumcision was a part of the law, right? I mean, wasn't that a part of the old covenant that, look, if you're going to be right with God, part of that law is that you had to be circumcised. And yet Paul is saying, no, circumcision doesn't matter. You just make sure that you're following the law. What in the world is Paul talking about? Now, the church today is being attacked on two fronts. First of all, we are being attacked by Muslim apologists. Anytime there is any kind of a Muslim outbreak of violence, that they're on Facebook and social media, you're going to find the apologists there. And by the way, there have been 27,000 episodes of death by Muslim extremists since 9/11. That equals about 5 a day, all right? So 5 times a day, Muslims are killing somebody somewhere around the world. And then you get on Facebook, and there's going to be some guy there saying, well, I mean, come on, they're no different than Christians. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that they were supposed to drive everybody out of the land of Canaan? And when they go there, they are sharing their ignorance of how the Word of God is laid out. And then again, the church is also being attacked by those today that are saying, look, if you're going to be really right with God, I mean, this Jesus thing, this faith in Jesus, an okay thing, I suppose. But if you're going to be really right with God, you got to keep the dietary laws. You got to keep the sabbatical laws. You got to keep the feast day laws. And they, too, are revealing a misunderstanding of how the Word of God is laid out. Now, in that ancient Mideast, we've covered this before, that if you had a powerful monarch, and this powerful monarch is being lobbied by a group of people to have peace with him. You got this group of people, and they see that wherever this monarch goes, he's wiping everybody out. We don't want to be wiped out by this guy. And so, look, let's head this one off. And so they approach the monarch. Hey, we would like to have a peace treaty with you. And these peace treaties were known as suzerain treaties. And we find examples of this throughout the ancient world. And part of a suzerain treaty is that there was, first of all, the identification of the suzerain, right? This is who I am. This is what you're going to call me. This is my title. And then there would be the historical survey, all right? This is what I've done for you. This is what our history is. And then thirdly, you'd have the stipulations. This is what you're going to do, all right? This is what you're going to wear. These are the holidays that you're going to celebrate if you're going to be in a right relationship with me. And then fourthly, they would have what was known as the blessing and the curses. Now, look, if you do what you're supposed to do, then this is how I'm going to bless you. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then this is how the hammer is going to come down on you. Now, when you read the books of Moses, you are able to see that there is this suzerain treaty language throughout the books of Moses. Now, you remember that the Lord, he brought the children of Israel. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And what is the first thing that we read in Exodus chapter 20? I am the Lord thy God. This suzerain is being identified. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Yahweh God. I am the supreme being. And then what's the very next thing that God says there in Exodus chapter 20? He says, I brought thee out of Egypt. He's rehearsing their history. And then what do we find? We find the stipulations, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And then on and on. And then into chapter 20, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to deal with each other. This is what you're supposed to wear, over and over again. Now understand that the old covenant was given now to the children of Israel. The old covenant was an agreement that God had with the ancient nation of Israel. The old covenant is not our deal. The writer of Hebrews tells us, now look, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no need for the second covenant to replace it. What you read in the books of Moses has now been replaced with the new covenant. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, notice that Paul said, now the important thing is that you're to keep the law. Well, if the books of Moses have not been given to us, then what is the law that we as New Testament believers are supposed to keep? Well, Paul will say in the weeks ahead in chapter 9 that you and I, that we are under the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? They came to Jesus one day and they said, what is the greatest law? And Jesus said, all right, here it is. You love God with everything you got. Whatever you got in your tank, you love God with. And the second most important is like unto the first in that you are to love others as you love yourself. That's the law of Christ. And that's why Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said in chapter 6, now carry each other's burdens, and in this way you are fulfilling the law of Christ. So look, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're married or not married, he is saying the important thing is that we keep the law. And for the New Testament believer, it is the law of Christ. Whatever is going on in your life, you remember that the most important thing is you love God and you love others. Then notice that he says in verse 20, now let each one remain in the same calling wherein he was called. Right? What were you? Where were you the day that you received Christ? Well, stay there. Where you were you called a slave? Then don't be concerned about it. And if you're able to be made free, then rather make use of it. For he that is called of the Lord, while he's a slave, he is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he that is called while free is Christ's slave. And you are bought with a price. Now do not become the slaves of men. Now, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state wherein he was called, all right? And so look, he's just saying circumcision, uncircumcision. He could have said married, unmarried. It just doesn't matter. He's saying, look at your life now, all right? What is it that God has done in your life? Where are you at in life? Who are the people that you're able to be a blessing to? Who is it in your life that you can encourage? Who is it that you can strengthen for yet another day? Look at the advantages you have. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it doesn't matter whether you're famous or whether you're unknown. It just doesn't matter, right? Quit trying to have somebody else's life. You got one life, right? The life that you got now, that's the only life you're going to get, right? So what are the advantages that you have in your current life that you can use in order to build the kingdom of God, in order that you can see the Lord work in your life? Well, he says in verse 25, now concerning the unmarried, I have no commandment from the Lord, and yet I give my judgment. So I've been around the block a time or two, all right? I'm an old guy. I've seen a lot of stuff. I think I know what I'm talking about. And so, look, I'm going to give you some advice here. He said, I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. Now, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, are you bound to a wife? Then don't seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Then do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. Now, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I will spare you. Now, Nero has been the Caesar now for a couple of years. Nero is gradually losing his mind. And Nero is going to bring about an incredibly violent persecution upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, again, he's traveled from one end of the empire to the other. He's picking up on some things. He's beginning to sense the attitude that's there in the empire. And he says, now look, My advice, because of the present distresses. And you see, what was going on in Rome is that whenever there was something tragic that happened, earthquake, whether there was a flood, whether there was some kind of a famine, they were always looking for somebody to blame for that, right? The gods are upset with us, so who has made the gods mad? And they could always point to the Christians, these people over here. They refused to worship Caesar. They refused to honor the spirit of Rome. They only worship Jesus Christ. They are the reason that we are suffering. One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, he said that if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky does not move or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once Christians to the lions. It didn't matter what the church did. They were going to be blamed for everything. This is the group of people that doesn't play well with others. They're the group that is causing all of this heartache, and so we need to persecute them. So here is Paul, having an understanding that this is beginning to pick up steam, and within just a couple of years, Nero is going to be wrapping people in hot tar. He's going to be impaling them in his garden. He's going to be lighting them on fire to torch his gardens at night. I mean, this guy was a living freak show. And Paul, sensing that this is coming on the horizon, he said, look, this is my counsel. This is no time to be settling down and starting a family, all right? Just my counsel. I'm just figuring some bad things are on the way. Look, today you woke up in safety, right? Today you woke up in a pretty stable culture. And imagine, though, if you woke up today in a Jordanian refugee camp. Would this be a great day to get married, if that's your circumstance? I mean, if that's where you find yourself at light, is this the time that we ought to be settling down and making families? And so Paul is saying to these early believers, where persecution is just around the corner, he's saying, look, my advice, I wouldn't be starting a family just yet. Now, notice that he says, though, in verse 29, he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those that have wives should be as those that had none, and those that weep as though they did not weep, and those that rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those that buy as though they did not possess, and those that use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Very interesting term that he uses here. Time is short. This word was a nautical term, and it was used by sailors as they would get a harbor in sight. They've been out to sea for an extended period of time. They're now bringing the ship to shore. They're now able to see the harbor. And so now they're getting ready for the harbor. So there's certain sails that they're bringing down and they're folding and so forth. And what Paul is saying is that, look, you and I need to be living our life with a sense that we're not that far from the harbor, okay? And by the looks of some of you, you're pretty close to the harbor, all right? Look, the idea that we're just going to go on and on and on, and, you know, I'll have plenty of time to get serious about my relationship with God a little bit later on. Look, do you understand? It was a week ago. It was a week that we were at chapter 7. I mean, it just seems like yesterday, right? I mean, it's just amazing how quick life goes by. And he's saying that as believers, we need to have a sensitivity at the passing of time. Now, in Psalm 128, in verse 2, we read, and you'll eat the labor of your hands, and you'll be happy, and it shall be well with you, and your wife will be fruitful there in the very heart of your house, and your children will grow up all around you. You see, one of the things that we do is that we get so focused on the blessings of God that we forget why we are here in the first place. The blessings of God, and God has blessed us, has he not? God has blessed us in wonderful ways, and we should be thankful for what God has blessed us with. But it's so easy to get so wrapped up in the blessing that, man, this is what I want. I want a healthy family. I want people gathered around my table. I want my house to be filled with laughter. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But we get so focused on verse 2 and verse 3, we forget about verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 says, blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 4 says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It's fearing God. I live life with thankfulness. I live life with appreciation with what God has done. But at the same time, I'm here to reverence God. I'm here to make myself available for God's use if he so chooses to use me. So Paul is saying to the believers there, look, guys, time's short. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, time is short. So make the most of every opportunity that you have. Then he says in verse 32, he says, but I want you to be without care. Now he that is unmarried, he cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married, he cares about the things of the world, on how he might please his wife. Now again, he's not saying there's anything wrong with marriage. Most of the apostles, they were married, right? Even Peter was married. The Lord Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter was married. Now, could it be the reason why the Lord used the apostle Paul more than any of these other apostles? Now look, some traveled to India, some traveled up to the Ukraine, some traveled into North Africa, but it's the apostle Paul that walked and sailed for thousands and thousands of miles, going as far as Great Britain to establish Christianity. And maybe the reason why he used this apostle above all of the others is because this was the guy that was single, right? And Paul is just mentioning here that, look, when you're single, you got a lot of free time on your hand. You don't have that stupid honey-do list. I guarantee you that right now. I mean, look, when you're married, you've just focused a certain amount of your life to making this other person happy, all right? But when you're single, all right, you got more money. I know that. And you got more time, right? So Paul is just simply saying, look, when you're single, you can be used so much further than when you're married. There's nothing sinful about being married. Now, notice, Paul isn't saying, I'm throwing some weird trip on you here. I don't want you to be a monk. It's necessary you be a nun. There's none of that stuff here. Notice what he says in verse 34. He says this. Now there is a difference between a wife and an unmarried. The unmarried woman, she cares about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you. Very interesting. But for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord with discretion. So here the apostle is saying, look, I'm not telling you what to do. All right, I am not trying to be your boss. And isn't it interesting how many people come into the church and they believe it's their calling to boss the rest of us around? Isn't it amazing how there are just so many people, they believe that they're called here to tell you that you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that. It's how you're going to. Now, I would think the guy that wrote half of the New Testament and spread the gospel from one end of the empire to the other, I think if anybody was qualified to boss anybody around, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul is saying, look, I am not bossing you one bit. You figure it out. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You find out whether you're supposed to be married or not. I'm just giving you a little advice here, right? And my advice is that when you're single, you're not going to be roped down. Over the years, there's been a number of people that have come to me and they're fresh out of Bible college. And they say, I think the Lord's calling me to the mission field. And I say to them, go now. Go now. Don't go home. You go now. Because what happens is you're going to meet somebody. And then you're going to get married. And what happened? That's a rope on you. You got a rope on you now. And then you're going to have kids. And you're going to have a rope on you again, right? And then you're going to get a mortgage. That's a big rope on you. And before too long, you are completely tied down. And that idea of ever being a missionary is going to be way back there in the rearview mirror. Now, look. Is there anything wrong? Is there anything less spiritual about settling down, getting married, having a family, getting a job? Well, of course not. In fact, do you understand that if you guys did not settle down and have steady employment, we wouldn't even be able to have a church here today, right? Why do we have a church here? Well, because you're a giving congregation. Why are we able to send missionaries overseas? Well, because you're a giving congregation. So there are senders and there are goers. Now, what Paul is saying is, if you have a sense that maybe God is calling you to be a goer, maybe you ought to go before you get too many ropes around your neck, right? He's just giving them wise counsel here. Do you know that it takes about $75,000 a year to take an American family, a husband and wife and children, and send them overseas to the mission field? $75,000. That's a lot of money. I'm sure if Paul were here strategically thinking, he would say, look, you only send single people, all right? They're a whole lot cheaper, and you get a lot more bang for the buck if you send a single guy over there. But what Paul is saying is that, look, I'm not being judgmental here. I'm not telling you what you need to, you figure that out. And then notice how he then closes this out here in verse 36. He says, now, He says, if any man think that he is behaving improperly towards his virgin. Now, in the Greek, this is a female gender. So this is talking about a father who has a young daughter who's not married. And she is past the flower of her youth. Her cycle has begun, so she's able to have children. And thus it must be that let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, well, he does well. So then he that gives her to marriage does well, but he that does not give her to marriage, he does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only, of course, in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think that I also have the spirit of God. Now, what's going on here is that in that culture, you have to remember that dad ruled the roost, that dad, he was the supreme authority. And none of his children were going to get married unless he gave the thumbs up. Now, he's talking about what do you do if you're a Christian dad, right? And you've got this, just this beautiful little daughter, and she has been involved in the church, and she's such a blessing to your fellowship. She works in the children's ministry. She visits, you know, widows, and she's such a blessing to the shut-ins, and just everybody just loves her in the church. And so you think to yourself, you know, I don't think I'm going to give this one to marriage. I don't think that I'm going to allow her to be married. I just see a very special anointing on her. I think that God has a great plan for her life. I think that marriage will just kind of mess up that plan a little bit. And so I'm not going to let her get married. And then of course she reaches that age where she starts, you know, noticing boys, and maybe some great young man just got saved in the church, just a delightful young guy. And now maybe you have a desire for grandkids, you know, and so you think, well, I know before I wasn't going to let her get married, but it just seems that, well, you know, it seems like this is a good deal. I should just let her get married. Paul is saying, look, man, there's no problem. Let her get married. All right. I mean, it's no big deal. All right. It's not a sinful situation that things change. And so just give her married. Now, if on the other hand, there's another dad that says, well, look, I'm not going to allow her to get married. And I've been preparing her for this day. And I've been letting her know that, look, I just think that God's got something bigger and better for your life. I can financially support you. And even when I'm dead, there's going to be enough money to see you through your old age. So I don't need to get rid of you for financial reasons. So he has power to keep her. He has power to support her. And he's just decided, you know what? You're just going to serve the Lord, right? And you're just going to be full on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is saying, look, that's a better path. It's just a better path. Not necessarily more spiritual, and it's not that one is sinful and one is not. But what can how can we so order our lives so that we might see God use us to our fullest potential? Now, notice, ladies, you're stuck with your husband until he dies, right? And once he's dead, I assume you didn't put anything in his soup. Then you're free to marry whoever you want. It's sort of like family that was at the beach. Dad was out in the surf. The surf was kind of rough. Her son was saying, let me go out in the surf. Let me go out in the surf. And she said, no, you're not going out there. It's too dangerous. And he says, well, Dad's out there. And he said, well, he's insured and you're not, all right? And so look, once he's gone, you're free to marry whoever you want. Now, this is the point of chapter 7, all right? The point of this chapter is that you and I, we live with this grass is greener mentality all the time, that somehow, and of course, social media, it just plays into that. Look at the nice life that this guy has. Look at the vacations that they're able to take that we can't afford. And we just see all of these wonderful lives that we would like to have for ourselves. And look, you're not going to have that life, right? That life has not been given to you. The life that you have right now, That's the life that's been given to you. And so look, again, it doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're famous, whether you're under, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you have been given a certain set of circumstances that nobody else in the world has. There are people that you're going to come, you're going to brush up against their life. There are people that you're going to be able to reach that nobody else is going to be able to reach. There are circumstances that are unique to your life. And rather than fantasizing about how I want a better life, rather than daydreaming about who I should have married instead of the one that I did marry, rather than lusting after all of these lives that you can't have, why don't you just say, all right, now, Lord, this is the life you've given me. All right, I get it. And I'm going to quit complaining about the life you've given me. I'm going to start giving you thanks for the life that you've given me. Now, how do you want to use this life? What do you want to do in my life? And rather than always looking out at the world through lustful eyes, we would rather look to the throne of God with thankful hearts. All right, you've given me this life. Now, how can this life count for your glory? How can this life be a part of building the kingdom of God? So let's pray that the Lord would use us. Let's understand what's important and what's not important. Let's meditate before the Lord and ask him, what is of no consequence in my life? And what is of supreme consequence? Help me discern between that which is eternal and that which is temporal. And may the Lord use us in great and mighty ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that once again, there is just such great clarity when we go to your word. And Father, for some of us here, we're able to look back and we wish that we could turn back the hands of time. We wish that we could go back and do things over, but it's not going to happen. And so, Lord, I pray that we would learn from those mistakes and that we would start today being faithful to you. Lord, we look at this chapter and we can easily see how maybe we missed you at some point in the past. Well, the past is gone, and now here we are today. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us to be satisfied with the day. Help us to be satisfied with where we are at today and what it is that you might do in our marriages, what it is that you might do with our singleness. That, Father, whether we find ourselves famous or unfamous, rich or poor, that, Father, we would be found at the end of the day allowing our lives to be used as an instrument to glorify your great Son. So, Lord, help us today to take inventory, to take stock of our life. How might the living God glorify himself in and through me? Give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us an understanding heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.